All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. Boy, I hope that you're getting as much out of listening to this series as I am in preparing and preaching it. I'm always blessed by God's Word, regardless whether just reading it to myself in the morning, reading it to my family later in the day out loud. Regardless how it's presented or heard, you just can't help but be blessed. And I'm blessed by having been able to be humbled to have been called to preach His Word, to share His Word. But not only that, I'm blessed myself from being able to put these messages together and what God shares with me in doing so. So I, again, hope that you're as blessed as I am. I hope I'm able to present what God gives me in such a way that you are blessed. I know I fall short of His Word, expressing it as in the grandiose fashion that it deserves, but nonetheless, I hope you're being blessed. All right, this will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant, House of Israel. This will be part 20, and Lord willing, we'll be covering the first four verses of chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." During the Old Covenant era, trumpets were used for a great number of reasons. In this instance, it's clearly referring to a trumpet used to warn of impending doom. With that in mind, so who's coming to bring judgment upon the house of Yahweh? In this instance, referring to the 10-tribed house of Israel. To bring judgment upon his wife would be to bring judgment upon his own house, would it not? So it's, you know, Hosea being principally about the divorce of the house of Israel, the house of Yahweh here, is certainly referring to the house, or to the 10-tribed house of Israel. So, who's coming to bring judgment upon the house of Yahweh? Well, from verse 1 itself, it's difficult to say. Even less so from Young's literal translation that puts it in this fashion. This is literally how it would read: "Unto thy mouth a trumpet, as an eagle against the house of Jehovah," or Yahweh, "because they transgressed my covenant, and against my law they have rebelled." Now, a case could certainly be made that Yahweh himself is coming against his own house. He's sovereign, and therefore any judgment, regardless how it's carried out, is ultimately by his hand. In this instance, we of course know that rather than merely a judgment at God's hands alone, as in some natural calamity or pestilence, Yahweh used the Assyrians to carry out his judgment. And there's an extra clue here indicating it's in fact the Assyrians to whom Yahweh's referring. Note the phrase in Hosea 8:1 where it says, as an eagle against the house of Yahweh. Well, who's this eagle? Who does the eagle represent? Well, we can find the answer to that, at least in part, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you'll turn over there, and if you'll recall, Deuteronomy 28 enumerates in the first 14 verses, enumerates the blessings of God upon nations who look to Him as sovereign, and thus His law is supreme. And then verses 15 through 68, the curses. It enumerates the curses upon those nations who refuse Him as sovereign, reject Him as sovereign, and thus His law is supreme. So, Deuteronomy 28, which again enumerates the, in this instance, the curses Yahweh renders unto nations in rebellion to Him. Let's begin, in fact, with verse 15, and then we'll jump down to the more pertinent section here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's just ended. Verse 14 is the end of the blessings. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to observe to do all of His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And of course, then verse 16 begins to enumerate those curses. But we want to go to verses 45 through 52 now. Verse 45, it says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with steadfast gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shall thou serve thine enemies, here we go, which Yahweh shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he has destroyed thee. Verse 49, Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine or cattle, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee all the days in all thy gates until the high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest. Not much reason to put faith in a physical wall at our borders if God is in fact our enemy. Wherein thou trustest throughout all the land, that he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land which Yahweh thy God hath given thee. America, beware. You can take this message, this series, as me blowing the trumpet of warning. Judgment's coming. It's just a matter of the extent of Yahweh's long suffering before it occurs. But like with the Canaanites of old, I'm telling you that once our iniquity has filled its cup, judgment is inevitable. And with the recent year's escalation of compounded abomination, one can't help but wonder just how close we are to that judgment. Don't be like the foolish virgins who waited until it was too late to trim their lamps. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 1, where we find one of the many parables of the kingdom. And don't keep in mind that the kingdom represents the marriage of Yahweh to to Israel. In the Old Covenant, it was the beginning, Exodus 19, of his marriage relationship, his marital relationship with the United House of Israel, all 12 tribes. And under the New Covenant, it represents his New Covenant relationship, his New Covenant marriage covenant with a remnant of redeemed Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, beginning in Acts chapter 2, from the house of Judah. Now, with that in mind, Matthew 25 and this kingdom parable, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps," they took their lamps along with them, and took no oil with them. What good is a lamp without oil? "And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. And go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" Keep that phrase in mind. It's going to come to play here a little bit later. With Matthew 25 being what is really a continuation of Matthew chapter 24, this parable of the kingdom is about Christ coming in judgment in 70 AD, conclusively ending the Mosaic Age, aka or also known as the last days of the Mosaic Covenant. The last days of the Mosaic Covenant with the destruction of the temple and its sacrificial system. And the beginning of the Kingdom Age and Yahweh's remarriage to a remnant of redeemed Israelites. Once again, which began in Acts chapter 2. Now, that's what the parable's about. Nevertheless, the parables, and it's not something yet to happen way down the road. That was referring to what happened at the time during that 40-year period, particularly culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Nevertheless, the parable's principal point holds true at any time judgment's inevitable. Therefore, whatever you do, do not be one of today's foolish virgins, waiting till it's too late to trim your lamp. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know whether you have tomorrow, or when that judgment is coming upon America. Consequently, once again, I highly recommend my recent audio series, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test." Now, some of you, dare I say most of you, who will listen to this message by whatever means you do, most of you very likely fail the test. But you'll never know it unless you do as charged in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Lest you test yourselves by the Word of God in order to determine for certain that you're under the blood, that you've done what's required to be under the blood. You cannot do so by your feelings or spiritual experiences. Assurance of salvation comes from the Word of God, from knowing you've done what's required in the Word to be under the blood. And being, as just one example, being asking Jesus into your heart is found nowhere in the Bible. No example of anybody ever doing it. You ain't there yet, any more than I was, if that's where your alleged assurance is coming from. Please, if you haven't, please, please listen to that series. All right, back to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1 again. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, "Set a trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." Not only had Israel rejected Yahweh's law, but they had replaced it with their own. Jump back to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 11, where it says, "Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment." Now, obviously referring to the commandments or traditions of men, as in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, as in praying the sinner's prayer, as in the commandments of we the people, beginning with that of the constitutional framers in 1787. Hosea 5:11 declares they willingly did so. New American Standard Bible translates it as they were determined to do so. And ironically, there's no one more willing, more doggedly determined to do so today when it comes to the 1787 traditions of men than today's alleged conservative Christians. 1 Peter 4:17, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God." With the house of Yahweh, like in Hosea 8:1, Yahweh judges his own house first. All right, Hosea 8:2, where it says, "Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee." Just like in Matthew 7:21 through 23. Remember? "Many, many, 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 many will say to me on that day, Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done miracles in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name?" Just like many today who believe they're under the blood, but to whom God will one day say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, note again that in verses 1 and 2 and here in Hosea, it's the house of Israel who's depicted without God, without his law, and outside his covenant. Well, of course, Yahweh's divorcing the house of Israel. And don't forget, this is precisely how the ethne, the nations, as it poorly translated Gentiles, in Ephesians 2 are depicted. I've been there before, but let's look at it again. Ephesians chapter 2. And I do so because this is because of that regrettable translation, Gentiles. Again, even the capitalization in our English Bibles is incorrect. That regrettable translation of Gentiles has led so many astray from properly understanding what Ephesians 2 is all about. Ephesians 2. Now, back to the prophecy in Hosea 8. They were without God, without the law, and outside the covenant. which is exactly the depiction of the nations. Who was he talking about in Hosea 8? Well, the house of Israel, because he had divorced them. They were the nations he was discussing there. Translated nations here in Ephesians 2. And add to that, that Ephesus is one of the places that the diaspora Israelites were dispersed to. And all of a sudden, we have a totally different picture here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to read a little more than we have in the previously, I think. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19. It says, "Wherefore, remember that you, being in the time past, not Gentiles, but nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by them which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," outside the covenant, "and strangers from the covenants," there it is, "of promise, having no hope and with God in the world." Now, that certainly, you can see why, with the translation of Gentiles, why people would think that's non-Israelites, because all of that fits them as well. But it fits the house of Israel as well, and particularly when it's aimed at them. It fits them because they had become adulterers, adulteresses, and God had divorced them, and therefore they were outside the covenants, without Christ, without God. Strangers from the covenants, middle of verse 12, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in the Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, a term used in the Bible for the house of Israel, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to them which were afar off, the house of Israel, and to them that were nigh, the house of Judah. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Micah 5, Zechariah 6 and verse 16, and of course Hosea 1 and 2. Regarding Yahweh's divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel, and the new covenant reuniting of a redeemed remnant from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And I would again recommend the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, in particular chapter 8, which deals with verse by verse an exposition of Ephesians chapter 2 and its fulfillments of these and other prophecies. All right, back to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 3. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 3, where we find the following: Israel has cast off the thing that is good, the enemy shall pursue him. Now, what is the good thing that Israel had cast off? What do you think it is? Well, first and foremost, her husband, Yahweh, when she went a-whoring after other gods. And with him, they had likewise cast off his marriage covenant with them, and thus his good law. Wasn't his law good? Verse 1, "Set a trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." Jump down to verse 12. "And I have written to him, not only good things, the great things of my law. But they were counted as a strange thing." Whoa. There's some people today, better wake up. But that, of course, only pertained to the Old Covenant. Because everyone knows that under the new covenant, the law is no longer good. Leaving us with what, may I ask? Listen, there are no vacuums when it comes to legislated morality, or more often than not, legislated immorality. Consequently, if God's law is no longer good under the new covenant, what then are we left with? If not God's good law, then it's man's bad law that's good, and that as Christians we're to be pursuing. How much sense does that make? So, under the new covenant, God's law isn't good? Are you aware, my antinomian, anti-law friend, how many times the Apostle Paul describes God's law as good in his epistles? Not once, not twice, not thrice, not even four times, but five times the Apostle Paul, most quoted by the antinomians, five times the Apostle Paul declares that among other noble attributes, God's law is good. Good, not just under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, praise God. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and beginning with verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12 through 16. Now, we'll count them. Amongst other noble things, we don't want to overlook these either. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy. Boy, don't overlook that. The law under the new covenant is holy. It doesn't justify us. We know that. Justification, redemption, salvation, forgiveness, and all things comparable are only by the blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, from the grave. Only through that means. But that doesn't mean that Christ abolished the immutable, unchanging morality of the Father as reflected in His law as our standard in how we live our lives in everything that we do. God forbid. Again, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy. God doesn't do away with what's holy. And the commandments holy and just, of course, and good. Number one. Was then that which is good, number second time, made death, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, number three, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Not only is it just, holy, good, the law is spiritual. For that which, verse 15, for that which I do not allow, for that which I do not allow not for, what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that it is good. The fourth time, and now, we won't even turn over there, I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 8 provides this, the fifth time, where Paul writes, the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Now, why anyone calling themselves a Christian would want to be rid of that which is holy, just, good, and spiritual? I don't know. Maybe it's because they aren't holy, just, good, or even spiritual, and don't really desire to be. Maybe that's the reason. God's moral law is not only the means by which our sin is exposed prior to reaching the cross of Christ, it's also, along with the Holy Spirit, the means of our dominion over sin after reaching the cross. Over our own sin and society's sin. Now, it's overcome. Don't misunderstand me. It's overcome by the blood of Christ, by the crucifixion. But then we have to carry it out on a daily basis where we have to overcome that which still is manifested at times in our lives. And how do we overcome it unless we can identify it? And how do we identify it without God's moral law? And so His law, His moral law, is the means by which our sin is exposed prior to the reaching the cross of Christ, and it's also, along with the Holy Spirit, the means of our dominion over sin after reaching the cross. Over our own sin and society's sin. If ever Christians would wake up to the fact that God has commissioned them in Romans 12:21, 13:1-7, 1 Corinthians 6:1-6, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, and 1 Timothy 1:8-11, to dominionize all of society on our king's behalf. Duh. What do you think he wants us to do? To, in other words, overcome evil with good everywhere, including government, per Romans 12:21, Romans 13:1-7, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, etc. That is to seek, same as pursue, His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven right now. Puritan Mr. Samuel Bolton wrote, he said, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." End of quote. What a great summation of God's law under the new covenant. Again, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. And societies as well, when we finally get tired of being the trampled rather than the tramplers, per Matthew 5 and verse 13. All right, back to Hosea 8. Hosea 8 and verses 3 and 4 together. It says, "Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." Now note in particular that it says in verse 4 that they have set up kings, but not by me. Once again, ancient Israel has nothing on contemporary America. By any stretch of the imagination, even if the constitutional republic's election system process were biblical, and it's anything but biblical, but even if it were biblical, by any stretch of the imagination, would anyone dare say that America elects her presidents, etc., by Yahweh? In other words, based upon the Bible's mandatory biblical qualifications, as found, for example, in Exodus 18:21? Of course not. And of course, I don't think anyone would. And of course, not only is that not occurring, but it was made impossible by Article 6, Christian Test Ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications were also eliminated. The fact is, God never intended man, we the people, to elect anyone. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's begin reading with verse 8. It says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, between matters of controversy within the gates, then shall thou arise and get thee up unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge, which in many cases, in most cases, were either the priests or Levites. So come unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So we're talking about the judges now. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which Yahweh shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Now jump down to verse 15. And thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Back to the previous vave, of whom God, whom Yahweh God shall choose. Thou mayest set not a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now note that both in this passage, both judges and kings are to be elected by Yahweh, not men. It's his choice who rules in his kingdom over his government, not man's. That's right. Under a biblical government, man is not involved in electing anyone. His only responsibility is in, now catch this, in nominating biblically qualified men whose biblical qualifications he can personally attest to. They're not to be nominated unless they're biblically qualified. That's mandatory. Therefore, no more self-nominations like we have today by national candidates. In fact, you'd eliminate national elections altogether. It'd be local, because you've got to be able to testify that this man I'm nominating is biblically qualified. So no more self-nominations like we do with today's national candidates that we have no personal knowledge of except by their campaign promises. And how well has that turned out? Under a biblical government, after the nomination of biblically qualified men, the election is turned over to God, the only one who knows the hearts of men. It's one thing to be outwardly biblically qualified, but it may be coming from a wicked heart. Who knows? Who knows? Well, only God knows. So after the nomination of biblically qualified men, the election is turned over to God to elect the right man for the job by the means. How do you do that? How do you turn it over to God? By the means of casting lots. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 33 here. Once I get there. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. Listen to this. The lot is cast into the lap. That's how they did the lot. They cast it into their lap. But the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. Yahweh determines the outcome of the lot. The lot takes it completely out of the discretion or influence of man and puts it into God's hands. And therefore, the lot is cast by man, but the whole disposing thereof is of God. Turn over to Proverbs 18 now, and verse 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 18. The lot causes contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. You've got 2, 3, 4 candidates of biblically qualified men. Well, it puts an end to the whole election process, let alone contentions. God chooses. The lot makes it clear whose God's choice is. Now, this is the process, I'm sure you're familiar with, that took place in Acts chapter 1 for the replacement of Judas, where it's made crystal clear there that it's by means of lots that God's choice is determined. In Acts 1, 24 through 26, it says, And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, or they cast their lots. And of course, the lot, by God's determination, was Matthias. Lots were likewise used in the Old Testament for civil leaders. For example, although God had already informed Samuel that Saul was his choice, he later used lots to reveal the same to the people. Furthermore, now think about this. Furthermore, the Bible's election system eliminates all of the constitutional republic's unbiblical election system's inherent problems. And there's a lot of them. Election fraud, for example. You hear about it all the time, especially as elections either are about to occur or have just occurred. Election fraud. There's no election fraud even remotely possible when elections are left entirely up to Yahweh. Election frauds are gone. Election fraud and all other problems innate to the Constitutional Republic's election system all stem from the constitutional framers' usurpation of Yahweh's exclusive election authority, in which they turned election discretion over to we the people, the majority of whom, according to Matthew 7, 13 through 14, are in the broad way leading to destruction. Talk about a dumb idea. Just where do you suppose the Broadway folk are going to take America? Do you think maybe, perhaps, to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction? That's where they're headed. That's where they're going to take you, is to destruction. Precisely where America finds herself today, teetering on that precipice of moral depravity and destruction. Exactly where you'd anticipate the Broadway folk would take America, or lead themselves or anyone else. For more, see my blog article, Constitutional Elections, Dining at the Devil's Table, or my audio message by the same title at T1098 on our audio messages pages on our websites. Now, back to Hosea 8:4, and this time the phrase where it says, and quote, they made princes, and I knew it not, end of quote. The Israelites had rebelled against Yahweh, their God, king, and husband, per Hosea 8:1, etc. And in so doing, they set up kings and princes, civil leaders, whom we're informed here God did not know. Now, are we supposed to believe that the omniscient, all-knowing God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, did not know that what these rebellious Israelites were up to? If that were the case, how could he judge them? Wait a minute. Aren't bad rulers mere powers for the judgment of his people also installed by his sovereign hand? Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, I'm already there, so you can just listen to this. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. There you go. So, what we find in Hosea 8:4 cannot mean that Yahweh was unaware of these rulers that Israel had set up over themselves, that Israel had set up over themselves. Of course he was aware of who they were. They were part and parcel of his judgment upon his rebellious wife. God was using her lovers as represented in their rulers, against her. Same today in contemporary America. Rather, Hosea was merely indicating these rulers, not authorities, but mere powers, that God did not know them in the same intimate way and favorable fashion He did those who rule on His behalf by enacting and adjudicating His moral law. Such men as depicted in Exodus 18:21, 2 Chronicles 19:5-9, Romans 13:3-6, etc. Instead, in Hosea 8:4, the civil rulers, not leaders, were unauthorized, as in biblically qualified, or as biblically unqualified in their case. All the way back, this was the case, all the way back to Israel's first king, Jeroboam. Quickly, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 25 through 31. Shortly after the kingdom had been divided under King Rehoboam, the two tribes of the house of Israel, house of Judah, Judah and Benjamin under King Rehoboam, grandson of Saul, of King David, and Jeroboam, who was the first king over the ten-tribed house of Israel. Shortly after the United Kingdom was divided, we find the following, again in 1 Kings chapter 12, and verses 25 through 31 to begin with. It says, "And then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David," back to Rehoboam, back to Jerusalem, "if these people go up and do sacrifice in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem." Got to stop this going to Jerusalem stuff. "Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go against Rehoboam and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Had one up on Aaron. He made two instead of one. "And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put up in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." Excuse me, verse 31, "And he made a house of," here we go, "and he made a house of the high places and made priests." He doesn't have the Levites. The Levites stayed with Rehoboam in the house of Judah in Jerusalem. "And he made a house of high places and made priest of the lowest," the basest of the people, "which were not of the sons of Levi." Jump over to chapter 13 and verses 33 through 34. "And after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priest of the high places, whosoever he would. He consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth," exactly as prophesied by Hosea. Micah depicts them, replacement leaders, priests in this instance, quite accurately. Go over to Micah chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4. Micah 7, verse 2, "And the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for reward, bribes. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up." Verse 4, The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh now shall be their perplexity. Sound familiar? And this continued through the house of Israel's old covenant existence and was thus condemned by Hosea as what amounted to rulers, powers of their own choosing, as juxtaposed with leaders, authorities of God's choosing. And nothing's new under the sun. As the same is occurring here in 21st century America every 2 and 4 years, compounded by Article 6 Christian test ban, which in turn eliminated biblical qualifications. Consequently, is it any wonder that America is ruled today by nothing but nincompoops, incompetents, scoundrels, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals? The best of them, a briar patch, and the most upright, a thorn hedge. You know, today's Christians are often heard to say that it's our duty to help elect the lesser of two evils. Well, according to Micah, the lesser of two evils, at best is a thorn bush. That's what you're helping to elect. Why? Simply because, like in Hosea 8:4, they're of our, America's own choosing, our own election, rather than Yahweh's. God help us, because today's America is simply repeating the sins of ancient Israel, and I can all but assure you that similar judgments not long in coming, whether sooner or later, it is coming. So, are you unprotected, or are you covered by the blood? If it's the latter, today is the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. I pray that once again you'll use this message, this series of messages, Lord, as a trumpet to the lips of my mouth in warning, Father, to America, to our people, to a remnant of our people, that they'd better wake up because judgment is coming. It's already started. It's clear for, once again, anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear, it's already begun. And it's only going to become worse because America is not at a point where she's about to repent. Her cup is filling up, O Lord. Her cup is filling up, O people. And we're going to be judged. And we already are. O Father, awaken our people. Open hearts and minds that have been otherwise closed. I pray that you'd move, Father, more of these people, Lord, who think they're under the blood and are not, to listen to that series that I've mentioned here several times, and bring them to the cross, all the way to the cross, into the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, by your means of redemption, salvation, justification, through the blood-soaked atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ and his resurrection from the grave. Lord, I pray these things. I pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives to your glory, praise, and honor once again. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.